Okay. Thank you. I love the clapping. Okay, let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles. And if you need to go to the table of contents, of course, if you've got a phone or something like that, you don't need to worry about contents anymore. You just, it's very easy. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I do want to start with chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and Chronicles is of course different from Corinthians, don't get that one confused. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced." David wanted to build the temple, but in fact God said to David, "You're not going to build the temple because you're a man of blood. You've been involved in battles, and I don't want somebody like that to build the temple, which is where I'm going to dwell. And so you're not going to do it, but your son's going to do it." But it wasn't just an intention of David. David actually used his own personal wealth to get everything necessary to build the temple. But this is the point we are in the story there. David is now saying to my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen is inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure, referring to the temple that was going to be built, this palatial structure is not for human beings but for the Lord God. It's interesting that when Solomon came to actually dedicate the temple, he said to God in his prayer, he said, "I know that there's no building that is built that will ever contain you, but you have chosen to associate this place with your name." So even in the Old Testament, they didn't think that God lived in a building. He realized that this was a place where God chose to associate his name, and it was going to be glorious because God had chosen to associate his name with that place. And Solomon was the one who was going to build it. "With all my resources," says David, "I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stones and marble, all these things in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I've provided for this holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the building, for the gold work, for the silver work, and all the work to be done by the skilled workers. Now, who among you is willing to consecrate yourself to the Lord today?" This is what David's saying. This is what I've given. Now, who's willing to consecrate yourselves? Now, for David to consecrate yourselves, to give yourself to the Lord, the song we've just sung, "I surrender," that meant being willing to give to the work of the Lord. Who of you is willing to consecrate yourself to the Lord? And the response, then the leaders of the family, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of the thousands, the commandants of hundreds, and officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. Consecrating themselves meant giving to the Lord. They gave towards the work of the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of the leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. And that's interesting. The people responded to the giving of the leaders. They observed the leaders' giving, and they followed the example. And they also gave willingly in consecration of themselves. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. That's just setting the context. Then David prayed in verse 10. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." Heavenly Father, such an important text this morning, and I just ask that you would open the eyes of our heart to see the import of it and to realize again the one we serve, the one who's called us, the one who's commissioned us, the one who holds us in the in the palm of his hand. Speak to us now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think the thing's working yet. It's not. History. I'm guessing, but I suspect that history is not everybody's favorite subject. It doesn't excite people. They don't become passionate when they hear the word history. We had this history teacher in my previous church, and she was an amazing history teacher. I mean, she took her kids on trips and brought artifacts, and she did everything she could to make her history classes interesting and exciting. And yet she also herself struggled to find enough pupils for her class, because generally people are not excited about history. And yet history has just become topical in our country again, hasn't it? I don't know whether you heard the announcement a couple of weeks ago, but our government is planning to make history a compulsory subject right up to matric. And people are saying, why history? I mean, why not science? Surely this country needs scientists more than historians. Now, I'm not going to stray into the area of politics this morning, but I want to say that I can understand why history. History is, in fact, important. I know he is quite a radical, but Marcus Garvey made the comment, a people without the knowledge of their past history, origin, and culture is like a tree without roots. If you just kind of exist without a knowledge of your past, you're like a tree without roots. We need our history. And so, if that is true, then it makes sense that our government wants to remind us of those roots. And of course, this immediately raises a question with us, but where will the emphasis in the history lie? Because it's also true, as Winston Churchill said, history is written by the victors. What do we mean by that? Well, when the Nationalist Party was the ruling party, they decided where the emphasis in the history that we were taught in our schools would be. And if you are anything like my age, you are so sick of your kids doing Jan van Riebeck and the Groot Trek, because that's all they did. That was their emphasis in history. That was their emphasis, and they were the ruling party. They got to do the history syllabus. But now it's the turn of the ANC. Where are they going to put the emphasis? And before we get too kind of excited and on our high horse about that, let's just remember that all history has an agenda. There is no such thing as a neutral history. Do you believe that? There's no such thing as a neutral history. We can go to the Bible to see that. The Apostle John finishes his gospel with these words. He says, Jesus did many other things as well. The gospels are really just a sacred history of everything that Jesus did. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of those were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books to be written. There was so much that just Jesus did that you couldn't even fill, a library's not big enough for it. So history is not just a faithful record of everything that happens. It's selective. So John goes on and he says, but these things, you can see that even biblical history is selective, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So in the Bible, history is selective. Some things are included, some things are not. You don't create the event. You just choose to include certain events and overlook other events. And John chose to include those events that would facilitate belief in Jesus. So history is selective. But history is important. History has an important use. And here we see a biblical example showing how history can be used in a very positive way. And for this we would turn to, and you don't have to, I'm going to talk to you about it, Joshua 23 and 24. Now, again, context is important. Joshua has just been leading the people. He led them across the Jordan River. He led them into the land of Canaan. They have been spending time fighting and taking control of the land, and they've seen God's hand as he led them through to the place where they are now. And the place where they were now, you get the end of the book of Joshua, they are in the land. They possess the land. The land is now theirs, and Joshua is calling them now to live in the land. That's the challenge. to now live in the land. But not just to live in the land, but they've got to live in the land as the people of God. They've got to live in the land as those who have been redeemed from slavery. They've got to live in the land in a way that shows God loves them. They've got to live in the land as those who are committed to obedience to the law. They are now faced with the challenge of living as God's people in the land. And so what does Joshua do? He gives them a history lesson. That's what Joshua 23 and 24 are all about. He reminds them in that history lesson of what God has done for them to bring them to this place. In other words, he anchors their present, where they are now, in their history with God in the past. This is what God has done. This is why we are in this place that we are. That's what chapters 23 and 24 are all about. And having anchored their present in the past, he then calls for a commitment to the future. Do you get the relationship there? Having anchored their present in the past, he now calls for a commitment to the future. And he says, so now, having given them their history lesson, and in the light of their history, so now, fear the Lord. Worship him in total commitment. But if you decide that it's a bad thing to worship the Lord, then choose a God you'd rather serve and do it today. As for me and my house, we'll worship the Lord. The history lesson highlighting God's activity in their lives in the past was the basis for them to commit to God in the future. The God of your past, the God who's done all this for you, look what he's done. Now, how's that going to impact your decision in terms of how you live in the future? History is important, especially for God's people. Now, if you're thinking people, you're asking yourselves, what on earth has 8 weeks done to this guy? What has this got to do with our text? Well, everything actually. Our text is found in 1 Chronicles. And I'm just wondering to myself, have you ever wondered why 1st and 2nd Chronicles is there? I mean, from what you know about it, it seems to cover exactly the same ground as 1st and 2nd Kings, covers us the same period of history. Why do we need two such big books in the Bible? Well, it does cover the same ground, but also there are notable differences between Kings and Chronicles. I want you to remember that Israel was a divided kingdom. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And I won't go into how that all happened. But now you've got those two kingdoms. Now, 1st and 2nd Kings deals with the history of both of those kingdoms. And so they'll talk about the kings of the north and then the kings of the south. And then the king of the north and the king of the south. And they go through the chronology of that period, alternating between the north and the southern kingdoms. Kings was probably written about 550 BC. It was written when Judah had newly gone into exile. That's 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But then you come to 1 and 2 Chronicles, and that's different. It's written 100 years later, about 450 BC. And while it does cover more or less the same time period, it only covers the history of the southern kingdom. Only when what happens in the north impacts on the south will it mention that. Basically, it focuses only on what happened in the southern kingdom. And it was written with a specific audience in mind, a specific readership in mind. It was written directed purely at a small remnant of the Jews who have returned to Judah after 70 years of exile in Babylon. The readership that it has in mind is a disillusioned nation, a nation who had hoped that when they came back from exile, it would usher in the messianic era. They wanted to come back to a golden age in their land. But the nation was disillusioned because that didn't happen. The nation came back from exile and it returned to a land that was destitute. And this history was written for those people. They found themselves to be a nation facing poverty. They were facing opposition from their neighbors. And yes, while they did rebuild the temple they rebuilt was nothing like the temple that Solomon had built. And they were disillusioned and disheartened. And then there was no Davidic king. God had promised a king of David on their throne. They were being ruled by the Persians. Where are the promises of God? I will make you a great nation, God had said. They remembered that promise of God. A son of David will always sit on my throne. They remembered that promise of God. You are my chosen people. They remembered that promise of God. Out of you, this nation, one day will come Messiah. Oh, they remembered the promises of God, but their reality made a mockery of the promises of God. The reality that they experienced made a mockery of the promises of God. Have you ever felt like that? Where is God? They wondered. Have you ever felt like that but didn't have the courage to verbalize it? Are we still the people of God? They wondered. And so God moves Ezra to retell their history. And Ezra writes what we call 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And if you read that book, you're going to be bored out of your skull, because the first 9 chapters are genealogies. And so-and-so begat so-and-so. Boring stuff for us to read today, but really important for the people in those days. The genealogies begin with Adam and continue right up to the time of the exile's return to the land. Why is that significant? Because it's a reminder, yes, they seem to be a pitiful handful of people, but you are the known and named people of God. God's people may have been chastised, but God's people are never abandoned. The genealogies show that. And the people needed confirmation at that time because, as I've said, their reality was at odds with the promises. And so God inspired Ezra to retell their story and to retell it in such a way that emphasized their position as the chosen people of God, to retell it in a way that confirmed that they were part of an unbroken line of people whom God had chosen and to whom God had made the promises, and to underline the fact the promises are still valid even though your situation doesn't actually seem like it at the moment. And with that background, we can get to our text. And we find that our text is in the center of Ezra's retelling this history. We've got 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but in fact it's one scroll. It's just that the scroll was so big that it was unwieldy, so they cut it in half, and we have 1st Chronicles and 2nd Chronicles. They're two scrolls, but it's one story. And there, the end of 1st Chronicles, we have our text right in the center of the history. Our text is the prayer of praise prayed by David after the people had responded with the gold and the precious stones for the building of the temple. And the positioning of the prayer at the center of the history lesson confirms something very important. You see, it is cliched, but it is no less true. All history is his story. But for that to mean anything to us, the one whose story it is, Almighty God, the sovereign Lord over all, he must be big on our own spiritual horizon. For the fact that it's actually his story, if he isn't big, well, what difference does it make whose story it is? But if he is big, it does make a difference whose story it is. And there's a good reason for that. The truth is, God's hand is often invisible. Often we just cannot see or believe that God could have anything to do with our situation. Certainly the Jews couldn't see God's hand in the desolation of their country. The Jews couldn't see God's hand in the fact that Persia and not a son of David ruled them. Just like we might not see God's hand in our ill health, nor in our financial challenges, nor in our relational challenges. We might not see God's hand in the politics in our country. We might not see God's hand in the drought that we face. We didn't see God's hand in China with the Cultural Revolution when the country was closed to Christian missionaries going in. We couldn't see God's hand in that. I mean, how could God do that? But after 40 years, when China opened once again, we understood the underground church had thrived. The very conditions we thought seemed to militate against the spread of the gospel were the conditions necessary for the church to take root in China. We couldn't see God's hand, but God's hand was there. Afterwards, we could see it. So it's true, we might not see God's hand in ill health. We might not see his hand in financial challenges. We might not see his hand in the politics in our country or in the drought. But if our God is big enough, if our God is big enough, even when we cannot see him, our faith can assure us God is in it. If our God is big enough. And so when it comes to retelling the history of Israel, we have this prayer of praise, recognizing who God is right in the center of the history. A prayer declaring the bigness of God. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." I want you to in your mind picture that scene. David is king. And particularly in those kind of cultures in those days, there was no one greater in the land than the king. And David was a great king. I mean, David's history started long before he became king. He was known as the giant killer. I mean, he saved Israel from the humiliation at the hand of the Philistines. And then he saved them from the tyranny of the Philistines. David was the one about whom they sang praise songs because of his greatness recognized in the land. This is King David. The man who's got life and death authority over all the people. And there is David. The people all gathered around. And we read, David praised the Lord. "Praise you, Lord," said King David. Well, that's what the people heard. But what did the people see? They saw their king go down on his knees. That's what's included in the meaning of that word praise. David, the one acknowledged by the nation as the great king who had done these mighty things, this David, when he stood before God, well, he couldn't stand, could he? When he was before God, David fell to his knees because David recognized that God is great. David recognized God is sovereign over him. He recognized that God is sovereign over the nation. He recognized that David is sovereign over the heavens and the earth. And David, falling to his knees, his physical posture, bearing testimony to David's recognition, God, you are great. You are very great. Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel. Of course, their father Israel was the patriarch Jacob. Lord, you are the God of Jacob. You were the God of Jacob. Lord, you have remained faithful to your people from the days when you were the God of Jacob. Jacob was the one who gave Israel their name. He was kind of the father of the nation, and his 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Lord, you're the father of our patriarch Jacob. And Lord, today we are back in the land because you, the father of Jacob, are still our father today. And now, says David, I bow in humble recognition because you are sovereign over all. I bow recognizing that you are God and have been faithful and remain so from everlasting to everlasting. You have been faithful in our history. Lord, you will remain faithful forever and forever. That is who you are, Lord, and I bow before you, great and mighty God. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. How can anyone try to take each one of those words and try and explain them without somehow detracting from the picture that he's painting there? But Isaiah, who's faced with the same problem of trying to talk about God like it, he puts it like this. He says, who has scooped the ocean in his two hands? Can you see the picture? The greatness of God just taking our oceans and scooping them up in his hand. Or measured the sky between his thumb and his finger. That's how great God is. Putting it in imagery that we can understand something of the greatness of God. Who even comes close to being like God? To whom or to what can you compare him? Have you not been paying attention? Have you not been listening? Haven't you heard these stories all your life? God sits high above the earth. The people look like mere ants. He stretches out the skies like a canvas, like a tent canvas to live under. So, who is like me? Who holds a candle to me, says the Holy? Look at the night skies. Who do you think made all this? Who marches the army of stars out each night, counts them off, calls it by name, so magnificent and so powerful, and never overlooks a single one? Who is this Lord? Answer, the Lord. The one to whom is all the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. And you know what? History is his story. History is his story. This is the God whose hand, sometimes seen, sometimes unseen, guides history. This is the God who guides our stories. Question, can we trust this God to be working out all things in accordance with the good purpose of his will, even when we don't understand? Can we trust the one who holds strength and power in the palm of his hand to build up and strengthen all? Can we trust him even when our reality doesn't match his promises? Can we trust him then? Can we trust this God? Which of course brings the question, how can we grow that trust? How can we grow it? Well, I want to suggest that we need each other. We need each other. For example, when illness strikes me, I need to hear from you who have been ill and have walked with God and found him faithful. You need me. When you go through a situation which I have experienced and found God to be faithful, you need to hear from me. You need to hear my story, my testimony, my history. When we are living through challenging political times, we need to hear the stories of those who have lived through political disaster and found God faithful. We need each other if we are going to grow in our understanding of who God is and to recognize his faithfulness. But we also need to spend time in the life of Joseph. We need to spend time with Joseph because Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He went into jail all the time wondering, where is God? And for 11 years, he didn't see God's hand. But after 11 years, he could look back and he could understand God was faithful through it all. We need to spend time with Joseph, learning about the faithfulness of God. We need to be familiar with David. As a teenager, he was anointed king. He was king. But he was hunted by King Saul. He ran for his life like a dog being hunted for 10 years. And eventually, he became king. Had he was anointed 10 years ago. But he found God faithful even when his reality didn't match the promises of God. We need to spend time with Abraham. Abraham, leave what you are. Leave what you've got, and I will make you into a great nation. And for 25 years, Abraham wandered around. The reality not matching the promises. Until eventually his son was born. We need to spend time with Abraham. To learn about God, to learn about the faithfulness of God. We need to hear their stories. We need to understand the history so that we can learn that God can be trusted. But above all, we need to learn about this great God we serve. Theology is important. If we're going to trust God, we need to learn about this God we serve, the God who knew us, the God who called us, the God who gave his life to save us. We need to learn about him. So that even in darkness, when we have no glimmer of light, yet because we embrace the truth, to you, Lord, belong the greatness and the might and the glory and the victory and the majesty and the splendor. Because we embrace that truth, we can say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. If we don't know that God, how can we say that? And we will discover what the writer of the Hebrews tells us to be true. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, history, today our present, which is grounded in our history, and forever. Shall we pray together? I know some of your stories, and I know that for some of you, your reality doesn't match the promises. But I also know your God. And this morning I'm asking you, surrender. But what I'm asking you is to recognize the one to whom you are surrendering. He's very great. He's worthy. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. He loves you. Surrender to this God. Your history is being written. He will be faithful because of who he is. Trust him. Trust him in Jesus' name.